So this Lord's Day, we begin a series on the doctrine of the sacraments. And to go to the end at the beginning, we have two sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. What are these? What do they entail? What do they do? What is our understanding of these things? It's important that our faith be informed from the scriptures. Though approaching this from the standpoint of the sacraments and looking at these as far as defining them and what they do, if anything, is a topical subject. So rather than this being an expository message where I'm expositing a text of scripture, teaching through the book of a scripture, we must look at this topically to look at what all the Bible would have to say regarding this. And this morning, we're not looking specifically at baptism or the Lord's Supper per se, but at the sacraments in general. And that is, there is a sacramental theology in the Bible. And if we misunderstand how the Bible speaks to and speaks of the sacraments in both the Old and the New Testaments, we're bound to have some errors. And historically, what those errors have led to is either making far too little of the sacraments or making far too much of the sacraments. And we don't need to err on either side of that. We want to have a biblical view of these things. And as a Reformed church, and we call ourselves Reformed Baptists or Confessional Baptists, we hold to a Reformed view of the sacraments. So among the particular Baptists who signed the London Baptist Confession of Faith, there's two views that I'll present this morning that appear to have been held to, that lead to the reason why our confession is worded the way that it is. But because of the way that it's worded, some people presume that it only speaks to one particular view of the sacraments, which we're going to demonstrate this morning is incorrect. So just put that in the margins of your notes if you're taking them. Let me back up a moment and ask this question, a series of a few questions here by way of introduction. What is a sacrament anyway? What is that? Looking at the Online Etymology Dictionary, and bear with me, it says that this is a late old English term in Christian use, quote, it's an outward and visible sign of an inward spiritual grace. And that's a good, concise definition. There's actually half a page of further things and connecting it to the mysterion, the Greek word mysterion, the mystery, and how it was related to the sacrament a Roman soldier would take upon receiving orders and his duty given and such. But the church historically used this term very specifically. It took the term from the Latin and gave it a Christian use, which that first statement, I think, sums it up, an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. So it is a sign. It is a sign, but it is a sign that does something. So that's a Reformed view of the sacrament. I'm going to actually read John Calvin's statement on what is a sacrament. So Calvin writes thusly, I'm reading from the 1541 edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. This was his French edition, which I highly commend it, by the way, if you haven't read the Institutes. This was the French edition, which is about half the length of his final Latin edition, which you normally find in two volumes today. But it doesn't include a lot of the polemics against things going on in his day. So it's more just gets to the meat of the doctrine of Calvin. So Banner of Truth put this out a few years back, and it's worthy to be on every bookshelf. But Calvin says this regarding what the sacraments are. He says, first, We must understand what a sacrament is. It is an outward sign by which our Lord represents and testifies his goodwill towards us in order to sustain and strengthen the weakness of our faith. Alternatively, it may also be defined as a testimony to God's grace made visible by an outward sign. Here we see that the sacrament never exists without the Word of God preceding it, but that it is added to it as an appendix, designed to seal and confirm and more effectively certify it to us, since the Lord knows how much the ignorance of our mind and the infirmity of our flesh require it. So, what we see in Calvin, and this certainly wasn't unique to Calvin, but is this view that the sacrament was given by the Lord, and all the sacraments indeed, were given by the Lord to meet us in our weaknesses, to give something to our outward senses, to encourage and strengthen us in our faith, to work in us, in one sense, as saving work, and we'll get to that in a bit. But understanding that point, that the sacrament was given to us in regards to meet us in our weakness, to encourage us, to strengthen us, when we look at what is a sacrament. Indeed, you can see the reality of that truth in what so many churches do in regards to visible elements they add to worship that are not the sacraments. When you see the frailty and the weakness of man in the need of something to see, in his presuppose search for the Lord or to fellowship with him. I mean, today we have light shows, we have mood lights, we have all the trappings of the contemporary Christian music scene and entertainment and such, and all of the various audio-visual things that are done. You can't even limit it to the music anymore. All of these things that communicate to our senses. The supermajority of all those things God has not appointed in his word. So someone must wonder, why do we suppose that we are drawing close to God using elements in corporate worship which he has not instituted? But you can, what's instructive for us in this topic today, you can see the weakness of man in how it seems people keep coming back to that. Think of the Roman Catholic Church. You just can't have the word in the Roman Catholic Church. You have statues and gold and silver and candlesticks and various devotional altars and all of this audiovisual stuff in ancient Catholicism. We can multiply examples of this very thing to demonstrate the truth that Calvin confessed, that we in our weakness need something we can see. Pretty simple. And God has met us in our weakness via the sacraments. The sacraments are the thing to which we can look, we can behold, we can touch, we can taste. These are the elements that God has instituted that declare the gospel to our senses. As the word declares the gospel through our ears in understanding into the soul, the sacraments are the word preached to our senses. This, in God's grace, to meet us in our weakness. Now, just hold on to that. Some of you may be hearing some new things this morning, because the historical and biblical understanding of the sacraments isn't commonly held to today. So hopefully this might be a challenge to some of your understanding, maybe an encouragement as we look at what it is that God has given us. Number two, by way of questions, what's the difference between a sacrament and an ordinance? Because these two words are used, and some insist on calling them ordinances and not sacraments. And what is meant by that? Well, I've already given you a basic definition of a sacrament. And sacrament is an outward or visible sign of an inward and invisible grace. We might put it this way. In the sacrament, when accompanied by faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, it does something. It's not just a dead symbol. It does something. Now, that something will be revealed here in time, but there's something that happens by the work of the Spirit through faith in a sacrament. In an ordinance, it's just a rite or a ceremony. It's just an outward sign. Baptism doesn't do anything. It just is a sign that you've chosen Christ to be your Lord and Savior. The Lord's Supper is just a sign that Jesus died for us, and we're remembering that. That view is called, we call it memorialism. The majority position of most evangelicals today is an ordinance view of the sacraments. They see it simply as a sign. Calvin would say an empty sign, a sign with no power. Most are unfamiliar with the Reformed view of the sacraments, the Calvinistic view of the sacraments. One concern we have to keep in mind with the ordinance position, which is not the one that we confess, is in part historically the view that there's nothing that happens in the sacrament, it's just a sign, comes to us by way of reaction against Rome. For you history buffs and all, we could look to Bullinger and Erlich Zwingli, the Swiss reformers, for the memorialist position. For Rome was teaching that in the Lord's Supper, the Mass as they call it, the bread and the wine literally become the body of Christ. And thus we consume in the elements the actual body and blood of Christ in the elements, and through that receive saving and justifying grace. And the sacrament has power in and of itself. It's the sacrament whether you believe it or not. So if you partake of the sacrament as given by the church, you actually receive these saving benefits of Christ. Baptism, it washes away our sin. It cleanses us from all of unrighteousness. That was an ancient view in the Christian church. This view that baptism itself would wash away our sins. And for that reason, we see even in ancient Christianity, there were some men who put off their baptism until their deathbed. Since baptism washed away all sins, why waste it when young? Wait until just before, the moment before death, if you can, and wash away all your past sins so you go into the next life with fewer sins on your account, only what you might commit on your deathbed. Constantine appears to be one of that nature. The early church father Tertullian rejected infant baptism in his day, not by Baptist precepts, but because he taught it wasted the baptism on an infant. Why baptize a baby when you can wait till later in life after they've committed sins and such to baptize them later? I mean, to do baptism and wash away sins on a child that has just been born, oh my goodness, what a waste. You know, only baptize the child if it's in imminent threat of death. And of course, that view of baptism ultimately led to, it flowered into all of the abuses of Roman Catholicism. So there was a concern at the time of the Reformation, well, that has proved to be very detrimental. And that we're not actually seeing in Scripture, that Scripture teaches it like this. So one of the views that came out of that early on was memorialism. They're just signs of what God has done. They're signs of what God has done versus a sacrament that also speaks to what God is doing. Now, against that view was most of the Reformation. Most of the Reformation did not go in that direction. Lutheranism did not go in that direction. Luther's view was closer to Rome in that, for instance, with a supper, he said that we do receive corporally the body of Jesus Christ in the elements, consubstantiation, Transubstantiation, the Roman Catholic Church was, we actually, it is, when blessed by the priest, it is turned into the literal body and blood of Christ. And we eat and receive benefits. Lutheranism was, well, I mean, you have to deal with the fact that it still looks like bread and it still tastes like wine. So a little bit of reform came in, and consubstantiation said that the body and blood of Christ is in, under, and around the elements. It's kind of in there somewhere, but it's in there. You're actually partaking of the body and blood of Christ. Calvin's doctrine, and most, and the non-Lutheran branch of the Reformation was different. It avoided both extremes. It avoided the extreme of saying that the sacrament is simply an ordinance and it's a sign, and Calvin's criticism of that is it's a dead sign. And Calvin was like, no dead sign can even truly be a sign. Signs are active and alive, they do something, scripturally speaking. So making too little of the sacrament, which is the predominant view today, or making too much today, much to it, saying that what the sacrament is a sign of, it actually does. That is saying, or taking what is signified in the sacrament, and the sign itself, and conflating them. Making what is signified one and the same with a sign. Calvin's position was more like this. We must make a distinction between the sign and the thing signified. The sign, for instance, water baptism, cleansing, washing of sins. It's a sign of that. And the thing that it does, or the thing it's a sign of. When we make the sign and what it signifies the same thing, we get into the error of Rome. Calvin said this, though. We must distinguish the sign from the thing signified, but, and here's the difference from memorialism, we must not separate them. Let me say that again. Memorialism is just a sign. Catholicism conflates the sign and what is signified as one and the same. The Reform position was we must distinguish the sign from the thing signified. Make a distinction between them, but we must not separate them. Say, so what does that mean and how does that look? Well, just hold on to that a minute. Try to keep that in your mind. We must distinguish the sign from the thing signified, but we must not separate them. This gets us to the question then of what do the sacraments do or what is done through them? I think I've covered that just a little bit here as far as the differences in opinions. And I'm going to move on from the questions to expanding on this a bit. So we can see, get, what is it we're saying that they do? And for this, I want to use our Confession of Faith in the Westminster Confession as a tool. Because I realize some of the things that I'm saying up here may be things some of you have not heard before. You know, you may not be familiar with the Reformed view of the doctrine of the sacraments. And I want to help you see that what I'm saying is actually that view, and I'm not giving you something novel. I'm not giving you some new take or some kind of theory that Pastor Truelove has come up with, but trying to faithfully present what I believe is thoroughly biblical, but also the historical view of Reformed Christianity. We'll begin with the London Baptist Confession of Faith. In the London Baptist Confession, as compared to the Westminster, the chapter on the sacraments is very brief. And by very brief, I mean like really brief. It's briefer than brief. I'm actually looking to see if I might have... There's the other part of it. Okay. We have two paragraphs in the Baptist Confession on the sacraments, and they make up two sentences. Paragraph one. So it doesn't call it sacraments in the Baptist Confession. It just says baptism and the Lord's Supper. So we'll know it doesn't use the word sacrament. Were they denying a sacramental view? Are they giving us an ordinance view? That's a question for us to look at. Paragraph one says, baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances, a positive and sovereign institution appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in his church to the end of this world. Calls them ordinances. It doesn't ascribe to them here any sort of sacramental understanding in the Baptist Confession. And then you only have one other sentence, which is paragraph two. These holy appointments are to be administered by those only who are qualified and called thereunto according to the commission of Christ. And I'm going to come back to that as we look at the Westminster here in a moment. But so simply, we need to ask this question when we talk about our confession of faith as confessional Baptists. Was this then declaring that a confessional view is a memorialist view? The sacraments are just signs, that's it. We just remember Jesus, we just have the sign of our salvation and baptism. And the simple answer is no, it's not. It is not presenting a memorialist view as a confessional view. However, due to its brevity, it does mark a memorialist view can be held by a confessional Baptist who subscribes to the 1689 London Baptist Confession. A confessional Baptist can hold to a sacramental theology closer to Zwingli and Bullinger and what was the position of the Anabaptists and still be in line with our confession of faith. However, the reason I say that the language isn't limited to that is because of, well, our understanding of the historical circumstances of our confession. So I'm going to make a statement to it, and then I'm going to prove my statement. What we have going on in the Baptist Confession is this. You have the particular Baptists in Great Britain, particularly in and around London, coming together, adopting a confession that they can all subscribe to. And among the particular Baptists, there were varying understandings on the doctrines of the sacraments. And the confession had to be a consensus of that which all who were in this group could sign and affirm together. So what you find in the chapter, Big Picture, Baptism and the Lord's Supper, is a great summarizing and watering down of what we find in the Westminster Confession. Because not all of the particular Baptists at that time held to those views. So you have pretty much a minimalist confession on the sacrament in the 1689. I wish in so many ways most of the Westminster would have been retained for those of the views I see as biblical and such. But I do want to point out that both what I'm calling the Reformed view of the sacraments and the memorialist view of the sacraments are confessional, are acceptable within the bounds of the 1689. Now, you might be saying, but Pastor, you haven't demonstrated that the Reformed view of the sacraments as a means of grace can also be confessional. How do you do that? Because the language seems to limit itself to mere memorialism. And that would be borne out too as we look specifically at the chapter on baptism. But here's how we demonstrate the reality that this is not meant to be the sum total of the truth regarding the sacraments, but what the delegates of that association of churches could all agree to together to sign, but not limit those who held to a larger position on it. And we can find that in no other place than the Baptist Catechism. Benjamin Keach. In the same time period, he wrote what we call Keach's Catechism or the Baptist Catechism. He was a signatory of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. So one of the guys who put his John Hancock on the confession and was there at that assembly that adopted this says these things about the sacraments in the Baptist Catechism. Spurgeon would later use this at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. As a matter of fact, Benjamin Keach pastored the same church that a few centuries later Spurgeon would be the pastor of. Here's Keach's catechism as it relates to what we're talking about. Question 95. What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? Are his ordinances, especially the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Right there, that is not a memorialist view, as he includes baptism and the Lord's Supper in that statement. But if there's any confusion, let's go on with it. Question 96. How is the word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. And again, it's not simply just the word informs, but it's the Spirit of God makes these things so. There's the mysterious working of the Spirit of God that makes the word effectual unto salvation. We tend to understand that one, right? Question 97. How is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? Answer: the word may become effectual to salvation. We must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer, and receive it in faith and love, and lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. Now that to the word of God. Now listen to question 98. How do baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation? Answer: baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them or in him that administers them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. So that is a thoroughly Calvinistic view of the sacraments. He's saying that baptism and the Lord's Supper are effectual means of salvation, not because there's anything magical in the elements, not because of the holiness of the minister, but through the mysterious working of the Spirit of God, they are effectual means of salvation. The Spirit of God working through faith, as we'll see. And that may, to many of you, sound to be rather strange. What do you mean? Effectual means unto salvation. Are you saying that we need to receive baptism in the Lord's Supper to be saved, in the language we typically use? You can't go to heaven without baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's not what we're saying. And yet, there is a connection here. And yet, there is a connection to the saving work of Christ and the effectual work of the Spirit of God in the sacraments, that we call them sacraments. So we'll have to unpack that, which we will in this series. But what I sought to demonstrate just now, though, is what we are teaching as a Baptist is not Baptist, or it's not according to our confession of faith. Not when a signatory of our confession is teaching a thoroughly Reformed and Calvinistic view of the sacraments. What we find in our London Baptist Confession, again, to repeat, is a minimalizing of all of the language to something that all of the signatories could sign, something where they could come together. Their concern at that time wasn't to bring about unity in the different views of the sacrament here, but to affirm together believers' baptism, as we'll see on the subject of baptism, and to come together on all the other things in which they were in agreement. And they were in agreement in large part to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is why the confession, for the most of it, is word for word identical. They simply took it and modified it. But what I want us to do now that we see that there are those who sign the confession who hold to a larger, more robust doctrine of the sacraments, I want us to go back to look at what they left out of the Westminster. That men like Benjamin Keach, if everyone had agreed with him, he and others, probably Nehemiah Cox and others, would have retained more of this language. So we're going to look at it from the Westminster Confession. In the Westminster, we have this: sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong into the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them in the service of God in Christ according to his word. Now, already the very first point and section in the Westminster is longer than the entire chapter of the Baptist Confession, and yet we've got three more sections to go. No, we have four more sections to go after that one. I cannot do this justice this morning. I can't exposit, you know, what are they getting at and all of that this morning. We don't have the time to do it. But simply to say, I want to point out some highlights. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Covenant of grace. We can't articulate the whole of Reformed covenant theology again this morning, but let me sum up the idea in this, that God has one purpose in the Bible to save a people in Christ, and that's what it's all about. God reveals this through Scripture, through covenants, where he makes divine covenants between God and man, and they're all about Jesus, they're all about Christ, and every flavor of actual covenant theology can agree on that. We could say this: all the sacraments are holy signs and seals that point to the person and work of Christ. And when I'm saying all the sacraments, and when they're saying it here, understand that's not just baptism and the Lord's Supper. Oh, wait, Pastor, are you going to throw foot washing and marriage and other such things in there? No. No, our sacraments are baptism and the Lord's Supper. But in the Old Testament, the entire sacrificial system was sacramental. When you would offer a bull in sacrifice, that was a sacrament that you were partaking in. The temple system was sacramental. So you have the sacraments of the Old Testament. All of those sacraments, too, found their substance in Christ. Just like baptism and the Lord's Supper find their substance in Christ. They all are pointing as signs to Christ. Now, as a sign and a seal, we understand a sign. They signify, like baptism, the washing away of our sins, regeneration, life, coming out of the grave, the Lord's Supper, participating in the body and blood of Christ, and thus its benefits. Sacrifice of a bull is a sin offering. Sacrifice of a bull, I'm making atonement, I'm appeasing God's wrath by offering this animal in sacrifice, and through the shedding of its blood, it points to Christ, though, as the substance of that, what that is pointing us forward to. But what about seal? See, a memorialist is fine with saying the sacraments are the ordinances or signs, but they will not call them seals. To confess that they are seals is to say that God is doing something in them. They're not just an empty sign. God is doing something when somebody in faith is baptized. God is doing something when someone in faith partakes of the Lord's Supper. There's something that is happening. There's a spiritual power and efficacy to that. And thus, through that, God is sealing the promises and the benefits that the sacrament points to us. So when we take the Lord's Supper as a church family this afternoon, in that, as we partake in faith, God is declaring through the sign that he confirms the blood of Christ in our lives. He confirms that he is washing away our sins in Christ, that Christ is in fellowship with us, and that we are partakers of Christ in him. More on that in a minute. God works this way then, in this first section, to confirm, it says, our interest in him. Remember when we said, as Calvin said, that God gave us the signs, the sacraments, to meet us in our weakness? Because being human beings, we are given to this need of having our physical senses engaged when it comes to heavenly matters. And we give the example of contemporary Christianity and lights and shows and all this. And God has given us the sacraments, though. The sacraments preach the word to our senses. We should not be doing these other things. This is what God has provided. That's where to confirm our interest in him. Say, well, our interest should be confirmed by the word alone. But God in his mercy meets us in our weakness to confirm what he declares in his word through the sacraments, and to confirm them spiritually unto us, efficaciously unto us, to encourage us in our faith. We in our weakness need the visible signs. We need to see the seals. And then it says also to put a visible difference between those that belong to the church and the rest of the world. The sacraments are not for unbelievers. They're not for the world. Also, the sacraments are for the church. Puts a difference between the church, not simply the individual. The sacraments are not, baptism and the Lord's Supper are not not something Christians, and we'll come to more on this in a minute. They're not something that an individual Christian should take upon themselves to administer. Where a Christian says, oh, I'm going to lead so-and-so to Jesus and baptize them in the blow-up tub in the backyard. No. No, you shouldn't do that. And there's a question, have they really been baptized? Or families who, we're going to take private communion. We're going to have the Lord's Supper at home. No. It's not an institution of the family. It's not an institution of the state or the public school or the Christian camp. It's an institution of the church. It's to the church that Jesus instituted the sacraments. And it is in the church the sacraments are administered. They are churchly. A low view of the sacrament seems historically to always lead to a low view of the church, just by the way. But it's a churchly thing. And they make a difference between the church and the world. As it's for the church that God has given them. We don't just baptize anybody. We don't give anybody the Lord's Supper. One of the reasons, just in a side note, I mean, our church practices members' communion. So someone has to be a member of the church to take the Lord's Supper here. Part of the reason for that is for our guests, we don't know you. We're glad you're here. We're happy to see you. And we're not judging that you're not in Christ and you're not Christians, but we don't know you. We've never examined you. We never talked to you at length about your faith and such. And that's something we do in the membership process to try to qualify somebody that, okay, I think we can see them as a believer in Christ and have confidence in regards to administering the supper. And we do that not because we have a low view of people, but we have a high view of the sacrament. And we love people. And when people who are not qualified to them take them, they bring judgment. And we wish, and they're not supposed to, they're not for that. God didn't give them for that. We'll get to that later when we get specifically to the Lord's Supper in future messages. Now I'm going to move on to the second one. I'm going to press for time. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. This is very important. And much error can be avoided here. Again, I wish our Baptist confession retained the language. I'm glad that it allows us to adopt it and not be at variance with it, because this is very important. Remember how I said that Calvin's doctrine of the sacrament was, in the sacrament we have the sign and the thing signified. We must make a distinction between the sign and the thing signified, but we must not separate them. That's the errors on either side. The Catholic Church makes no distinction between the sign and the thing signified. Memorialism separates them. For Calvin, they are together. And thus, in the Westminster Confession, It speaks about a sacramental union, a spiritual relation between the sign and the thing signified. What does a spiritual relation then mean? When we speak of the supper, a spiritual relation is it has a spiritual relation to the actual body and blood of Christ. Not a physical relation. That would be transubstantiation. That would be wrong, that it actually consists of the body and blood of Christ in the element. The Reformed view is no, it doesn't turn into, in any sense, the body and blood of Christ. It's still bread and wine. The relation is spiritual. And spiritual, if we were looking at Calvin, is the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, what the Spirit does. That's what's meant by spiritual. But here we have sacramental union. There's a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, and thus we don't separate them, Calvin. Whence it comes to pass, what does that mean? What does it do? That the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. How does that look? What does that mean? The names and effects of one are attributed to the other. Well, let's take baptism. Regeneration, cleansing of sin is what it represents, and it's a washing that's the sign of that. The names and effects of one are attributed to the other. Or I could say it this way, the names of the effects of one are attributed to the other. You have this union between the two, though they be separate. So, the names and effects of washing in the water, what have you, are attributed over here, cleansing by the Spirit, regeneration. And there is a sense where the efficacy of the cleansing power of the Spirit of God and life, vivification, renewal, and such is happening when by faith we are baptized in water and we receive Christ. Something actually happens when you're baptized. It's not nothing. It's not just a sign of something that's been. Something happens. There is a mysterious work of the Spirit of God through this sacramental union where the spiritual reality is experienced in the receiving of the sacrament by the power of the Spirit of God. Are you teaching baptismal regeneration? No. No, it's not to say someone isn't regenerate and born again and should be before they receive the sacrament of baptism, but it's to say something actually happens in baptism. It's not to undo one's justification or regeneration, but there's a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. But also in Scripture, the way the Bible uses terms, because of this sacramental union, the Bible will use the terms interchangeably. For instance, all those texts, I'm not going to waste time by just listing them all. We'll look at some specifically when we get to the subject. But in baptism, you have texts like, be baptized and wash away your sins. You who have been baptized have put on Christ. And many other such texts where people who believe that baptism saves you, they quote these texts. And if you just read the text by itself, you might come away with, hey, you know, it kind of just says baptism saves you. And you got to do this. Well, to come to that conclusion on those texts is to not understand the sacramental language of the Scriptures. Because we're going to look at another example of this same dynamic to prove the point that we're making. This is how the sacramental language of the Bible works. The Bible will often, when it comes to a sacrament, speak in terms of the reality itself and using the sacrament in place of that reality interchangeably. So baptism saves you because of what it is a sign of, because of what the sacramental union connects it with. The Lord's Supper makes one a partaker of the actual body and blood of Christ. There's a sacramental union there. But to prove the point of sacramental language and this use of the sign and the thing signified in an interchangeable way, I want to go back to the Old Testament. to an Old Testament example. So you're like, oh, duh. Okay, that is how Scripture's using this particular subject when we talk about the sacraments. In the Old Testament, you have the sacrifice for sin offerings. Many such. That you sin, you do this sin, you do that sin, or whatever. You go to the priest, you offer a sacrifice, and your sins are forgiven. I'll just read one verse, Leviticus 5:13. You know, there's many such verses. It says, and the priest shall make an atonement for him as touching his sin, that he hath sinned in one of these, and it shall be forgiven him. And the remnant shall be the priest as a meat offering. So if I'm just taking that verse at face value, if I've sinned, and what this is speaking about in this particular text, I go and I have a sacrifice offering, whatever, I'm forgiven. That's it. Signed, sealed, case delivered. I've offered the sacrifice. My sin is forgiven. I can go about my way. Seems pretty simple. Baptism. Be baptized and wash away your sins. You have been baptized and put on Christ. You got to be baptized to be saved. It's pretty simple. Simple, Pastor. You're just making this more complicated than it needs to be. Well, considering Leviticus 13, or 5:13 says that one offers a sacrifice and their sins shall be forgiven them, how do you factor in Hebrews 10, verse 4, where it says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins? Wait a minute. Well, it's not so simple as all that, then, is it? But back there in Leviticus, it said, if I offer the sacrifice, then I'm forgiven. In the New Testament, it says it's impossible that the offering of bulls and goats could do that. Is the Bible contradicting itself? No. No, it's not. It's using sacramental language in Leviticus 5. What does the sign of the sacrifice point to? It points to forgiveness. It points to atonement. God's wrath being appeased. And thus one receiving the forgiveness of sin. And thus its substance is who? Who do you receive that in? Not in a bull or a goat, but in Christ. It is a sign that points to Christ. It is a sacrament that is a sign pointing to Christ. And only the blood of Christ can save. But as he is offering the sacrament in faith, looking to the mercy of God in the coming Messiah, he's saved. It's effectual. The sacrifice of the bull and goat, though, in Leviticus 5, it doesn't do nothing. That language doesn't let you walk away with just, well, it doesn't do anything. Just like the many baptism texts, which speak of the efficacy of baptism in regards to our salvation, it doesn't do nothing. These texts, and we'll get to this when we look at baptism and Lord's Supper specifically, they're teaching it does something. But we have to reconcile these things in the Scripture. On the one hand, they do something, but on the other hand, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. And thus, the sign itself is ineffectual to achieve what it signifies. Baptism itself being alone, there's no magic in the water, there's no power in the minister. If I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you do not have faith married with that sacrament, it does nothing for you but maybe aggravate your judgment. Doesn't get you closer to God. Doesn't do anything to you good. But if by faith you are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, seals the benefits of the saving work of Christ to your soul, sacramentally. It's mysterious, but there's the reality of that. It's not justification by baptism, but God is doing something in that. We'll get more specific when we get to baptism, when we get to the Lord's Supper. Now, let me press on for time. Number three in the Westminster. The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments rightly used is not conferred by any power in them. Neither doth the efficacy of the sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. So I just really spoke to that. It's not the water, it's not the bread, it's not the wine, it's not the elements, it's not the minister. There's no magic going on or something that is materially changed in the elements, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit working through faith. But just note from this section, I'm not going to beat a dead horse, but it speaks of the promise of benefit to worthy receivers. It does something. It benefits you. When you take the Lord's Supper this morning, it benefits you if you take it in faith. It brings you to partake of the body and blood of Christ and his saving benefits. I'm going to save breaking that down as much as I possibly can when we get to the Lord's Supper. I have to keep saying that. Number four, there be only two sacraments ordained by Christ, our Lord, by Christ our Lord in the gospel. That is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord, neither of which may be dispensed by any but a minister of the word lawfully ordained. Two things there. I'm going to move quick on it. As we've seen, these are the two sacraments of the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But we've also spoken to, you have sacraments in the Old Testament. And to inform our doctrine of the sacraments, we don't just start in the New Testament. We start in the Old Testament. We look at the language of the Old Testament. And as we come into the New, it becomes more obvious how the Bible is using the language around baptism and the Lord's Supper. The sign and the things signified are often used interchangeably in biblical language. Yet we still, as we've seen, have to distinguish them. I have a few more examples of that in the Old Testament, but I'm not doing it for time's sake. But if you have questions, ask me. What are some other examples of that, Pastor? Just grab me after the service and I'll give them to you. But once it clicks in your head and you see this, then it's like, oh, and then it becomes obvious. Well, that's why the Bible talks about baptism the way that it does. That's why you have these texts the way that they're framed. The second part of this, I will take a moment. They're to be dispensed by a minister of the word lawfully ordained. The Baptist confession is very similar, as we saw. They were... The appointments are to be administered by those only who are qualified thereunto called according to the commission of Christ. The only difference between the Baptist Confession and the Presbyterian Westminster is the Westminster is very deliberate. It has to be a minister of the word, period. That's who has to administer the Lord's Supper. The Baptist Confession is a little broader in that it's not saying, oh, anybody can just do this. It's saying that those who are qualified and called thereunto, recognized by the church for these things at a bare minimum, are those to do it. It's not just to be done by anybody. Ordinarily, the signers of the confession would say this is the elders of the church. But it leaves it open to where we're not violating what we're calling our confessional commitment. If something happens and Regan and I are both out and we delegate the task of administering the supper to the deacon or a man in the church that Lord's Day or what have you. It's something, it's just not clear cut like the Presbyterian is as far as if there can be any sort of delegation or what have you. Ordinarily, though, the essence is the same. Ordinarily, it is to the elders of the church that the administration of word and sacrament belong in both confessions. Scripture for that, because we won't be coming back to this with baptism and the Lord's Supper in the coming weeks. But in 1 Corinthians 4:1, Paul says, let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And that's footnoted in both the Baptist Confession and I think the Westminster. It's one of the proof texts that the stewards of the mysteries of God, he's not saying, Paul's not writing of something that's common to all believers. He's talking of what belongs to him in his office. And it wasn't simply the apostles who could administer the mysteries of God, the word and sacrament. But we see the elders coming in within the time of the apostles, performing these duties as well. And in some cases, other officers of the church. Matthew 28:16-20 in the Great Commission. When we have the Great Commission, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Jesus is talking to the apostles in this commission. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. That commission was just not given to the church and every Christian. He is speaking to the apostles. This commission to teach and baptize was directly given to the apostles, and from them goes to the officers of the church, the elders of the church, and those to whom it would be. I mean, there's exceptions there too with teachers and such, but I'm not going to get into all that. But the point is, there's an order here in all of this. Contra the view today that anybody can do it. You have churches where they'll have baptism in the churches, and they'll just have anybody do the baptism. Just find somebody who wants to baptize you, and you want to baptize you, and we'll do that. And what? It doesn't fit the gospel order. The church is to be ordered according to the way Christ has ordered his church, and Christ has ordained ministers in the church who are given the duty to administer word and sacrament. And this is speaking down from Christ's authority and his order with the church. It's disorderly to not follow Christ's order in the church. Finally, number five, the sacraments of the Old Testament in regard to the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited were for substance the same with those of the new. And we've already covered that here. So in conclusion, I mean, there's looking at the Westminster as briefly as I can manage it and try to cover that material, a understanding, a presentation of Reformed sacramentology. A real quick summary at the end then. What we're saying is the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, these are signs and seals of God's covenant with man. God's covenant specifically with we as his people. That he's given to the church. These signs and seals signify spiritual realities. And that way they're a sign. They're a sign of a spiritual reality. And God the Holy Spirit works in the sign through faith to seal unto us the promises that they signify. That's it in a nutshell. And thus they are holy ordinances, holy, a holy institution, sacraments in Christ's church, and we should have a high view of them. Next week, we're going to be moving to look specifically at the Lord's Supper. We can get into more detail there. What are we talking about here, Pastor? You might be confused. You know, I'm a little confused about some of this. Well, we're going to get specific when we talk about the Lord's Supper and like, what are we talking about? How does this actually work out? With like, what's happening? What's happening when we partake of the Lord's Supper? After that, we'll move on and we'll look at baptism. And our hope is that we all appreciate the sacraments of the church and look forward to them with greater joy and greater anticipation, with a faith more informed that as we partake of these things, we would glorify God, and our faith would be encouraged, that our desire for Christ would grow in and through them as well. Let us pray.